It says, "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.' Jesus answered and said to him, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.' Nicodemus said to him, 'How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?' Jesus answered, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit.' Nicodemus said to him, 'How can these things be?' Jesus answered and said to him, 'Are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for the gathering of God's people, of the elect. We thank you once again that even at this time, even at this hour, we do have the freedom to gather, to study your word, to hear your word preached, to hear your word sung, to hear your word prayed. And we thank you for this privilege that we have in Christ, that we can come before the throne of grace and find mercy. And Lord, we pray this morning that once again, the word would go forth in spirit and in truth. May you accomplish all that you seek to accomplish this morning. May you call those who are yet in darkness, who may yet be in the state of Nicodemus, out of darkness, and bring them into light. And may you once more encourage and strengthen strengthen the body of Christ as we look to Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. So I gave a little bit of a pre-introduction, and so I'm going to give you an introduction now. briefly to bring us up to speed and kind of zoom out a bit at the Gospel of John. Again, the Gospel of John itself was written by the Apostle John, who wrote 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, and the book of Revelation. As a matter of fact, this is the testimony that we have from many of the early church fathers, even Polycarp himself, who was a disciple of John, testifies that this book was written by John. And as we look at the content of John as a whole, it has to do with several signs. That's the focus of the book, that these signs that the book of John speaks about affirms the fact that Jesus is the Christ and that in believing in him, we can have eternal life. In fact, the book clearly states this purpose in John chapter 20, verse 31, where it says, But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Again, throughout the Gospel of John, the word believe is used about 100 times. And additionally, the book of John also contains a lot of teaching on the Holy Spirit. And as we will see, even in our text today, the text that we focus that we are focusing on has to do a lot with the Holy Spirit. Now, the connection between Christ, the Spirit, and belief is not surprising. For indeed, the ministry of the Holy Spirit, in its broadest sense, is to glorify Christ, according to John 16, verses 12 to 15. We can conclude then, as one writer remarks, if we are told that the Holy Spirit will not speak of himself, but of Jesus, then we may conclude that any emphasis upon the person and work of the Spirit that detracts from the person and work of Jesus Christ is not the Spirit's doing. And so churches these days emphasize on a lot of different things except for Christ. And then we wonder why there is no power, right? There is no power because there is no Spirit. And we know that there is no Spirit because Christ is not the focus. A lot of times the focus might be on some celebrity pastor or the style of worship music or relevancy or programs or trips or entertainment, right? List goes on and on and on. And there's a ton of money and effort that's exerted to artificially reproduce the power of the Holy Spirit. But the Spirit, like in the days of Simon Magus, cannot be bought or sold. The Spirit of God, as we will see today, is like the wind. Again, the same can be said not just of churches, but also of individual Christians. Is Christ your focus? He will be if the Spirit of God dwells within you. Your desire will also be to glorify Christ if indeed you have the Spirit. Now, the text that we have before us in John chapter 3 is, again, a very familiar text. And as such, I pray that it does not dull our hearing in listening to the words of Jesus in John chapter 3. And so again, I invite you to John chapter 3. It says in verse 1, "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews." In John chapter 3, again, we have this interaction between a man by the name of Nicodemus and Christ. And John chapter 3 describes Nicodemus as a Pharisee. And again, as you may recall, to be a Pharisee was the most religious that you could be in that day. Again, Pharisees were not just good at keeping the law, but meticulously good at keeping the law, at least externally. And you may remember, for instance, again, Paul in Acts chapter 26 before King Agrippa. He says that he lived as a Pharisee according to the strictest sect of our religion. And again, over in the book of Philippians, when Paul is recounting his past life as a Pharisee, he says in Philippians 3, verses 4 to 6, "Although I myself have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more, circumcised the 8th day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless." Again, Paul says that as to the righteousness which is in the law, he was found blameless. So again, Paul, like Nicodemus, was very religious. But Paul, like Nicodemus, was not saved at that time. And do you know that it is possible to go to church all of your life, to give your money to the church, to tithe, to teach children's Bible study, even to preach and do all manner of good deeds, and then at the end of it, to be cast into outer darkness? Jesus, on another occasion in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 7, another familiar portion of Scripture, he says, "Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' And I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" You see, in Matthew chapter 7, those who called him Lord, he called them lawless. And he says, "Depart." He says, "Away with you into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his demons." The plea of the wicked before a holy and just God is always, "Look at my works, look at what I've done." And seeking to be justified by their works, they're instead condemned because of their works. You see, at the end of the day, the issue is righteousness. Does your righteousness surpass those who call Christ Lord in Matthew 7? Again, Jesus says early in Matthew 5, verse 20, he says, "Unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." And so I ask you this question this morning. Do you consider yourself to be a good person? Do you consider yourself to be a righteous man or woman or boy or girl? Are you more righteous than the Apostle Paul, who said, as a Pharisee, as to the righteousness which is in the law, he was found blameless? You see, God's standard is high, too high for any of us to achieve. For Jesus says that unless you are more righteous than the most righteous, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. In fact, unless your righteousness is perfect, you too will perish in your sins. So I ask you today, are you perfect? Are you sinless? If your answer is yes, then God says that you are a liar, for we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And so this is a real dilemma for us. But it was also a dilemma for Nicodemus as well. Going back to John chapter 3, verse 2, we read, "This man, Nicodemus, came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.'" Now, the text says that Nicodemus came by night, possibly by night for fear of the Jews. And the condition outside was like the condition inside of Nicodemus's heart. It was dark outside, and it was dark in his heart. He could not see who Jesus really was. Today I ask you this question: who do you say that Jesus is? This again is one of the most important questions that you can ask yourself. Like Pastor Greg mentioned last week, there are many perceptions out there regarding who Jesus is. In the Quran, for instance, we read that Jesus was just another prophet. The Quran says, "Christ, the son of Mary, was no more than a messenger. Many were the messengers that passed away before him. His mother was a woman of truth. They had both to eat their daily food. See how Allah doth make his signs clear to them. Yet see in what ways they are deluded away from the truth. Again, Christ is just a messenger according to Islam. But others may tend to have an even higher view of Christ. Jesus, according to the Jehovah's Witness, in a publication from 1898, they say that the fact that our Lord received worship is claimed by some to be an evidence that while on earth, he was God the Father disguised in a body of flesh and not really a man. Was he really worshiped? Or is the translation faulty? Yes, we believe our Lord Jesus, while on earth, was really worshiped, and properly so. While he was not the God Jehovah, he was a God. The word God signifies a mighty one, and our Lord was indeed a mighty one. So it is stated in the first two verses of the Gospel of John. It was proper for our Lord to receive worship in view of his having been the only begotten of the Father. And so Jesus, according to the Jehovah's Witness, is a God, right? A lowercase God. But as someone once stated, it is possible for men to have good thoughts of Christ and yet not right ones, a high opinion of him and yet not high enough. And so Nicodemus, going back to our text, sees Jesus as just a teacher from God, when Jesus, in fact, is more than just a teacher from God. Now, you may recall that I said that the Gospel of John has a lot of teaching concerning the Holy Spirit, but it actually also has a lot of teaching concerning Christ as well. From the very opening chapters of the Gospel of John, we get much in the way of Christology. John chapter 1 says that the Word was God, and also that the Word became flesh. One commentator has observed this about the verse. John does not say simply that the Word became a man, although that's true, nor does he say that he became a human, or even that he took upon himself a body, although both are true again. Rather, the Word became flesh. Flesh is a strong, almost crude way of referring to human nature in its totality. True body, soul, will, emotions, etc. The Word did not pretend to be a man or play at being human. The Word became flesh. The Word did not beam down in full bodily form. The Word did not enter into flesh, as if to suggest that there was a man, a human being, into which the Word made entrance. Now, Jesus himself doesn't set Nicodemus straight on this. He doesn't go into a dissertation about his two natures or any of that, even though it is true. He instead overlooks the error in this area to address the most pressing issue. He cuts to the heart of the matter. And so we read in John chapter 3, verses 3, Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Jesus says, "Truly, truly." In other words, this is really true, Nicodemus. Unless one is born again, right? That's the prerequisite. You cannot see the kingdom of God. So before you can enter or see the kingdom of God, you must be born again. Now, what is the kingdom of God? Well, there are those who make a distinction between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. I would argue, however, that the kingdom of God is the kingdom of heaven, and both refer to the reign and rule of God. It refers to our present experience of salvation, along with all other believers, as well to a future salvation in the new heavens and the new earth. And so entrance into the new heavens and the new earth is dependent upon one being born again. But this leads us to a question. What exactly does it mean when Jesus says that you must be born again? Well, Jesus answers this question for Nicodemus, and he also answers this question for us also. The text goes on to say, Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." So Jesus says, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So first, Jesus says that you cannot enter the kingdom of God without being born again. And now he says that you cannot enter the kingdom of God without being born of the water and the Spirit. Now, we are not left to wonder what it means to be born again, as I said in these verses. We have two things that are pointed to, water and the Spirit. Now, to be born of the Spirit seems clear enough, right? This is a direct reference to the Holy Spirit. But the more interesting question is, what does it mean to be born of water? Well, the most natural way to take that is baptism, right? But Jesus, I would argue, is not saying that you have to be baptized in order to go to heaven. Now, interestingly enough, prior to the Reformation, it appears that many held to some form of, or another of what is known as baptismal regeneration in church history. Baptismal regeneration, just in its broadest sense, it simply refers to the fact that you need to be baptized in addition to if it's faith or whatever other means. You also need to be baptized in order to be saved. Now, it may surprise us here to learn today that even Martin Luther held to a form of baptismal regeneration in his teaching. Many of us, again, may be familiar with Luther's views on the Lord's Supper, but perhaps more problematic were his views on baptism. In Martin Luther's Small Catechism, published in 1529, he writes on the subject of baptism. This is what he says. He says, "What benefits does baptism give?" And the answer, "It works forgiveness of sins, rescues from death and the devil, and gives eternal salvation to all who believe this, as the words and promises of God declare." Again, baptism, according to Luther, works forgiveness of sins, rescues from death and the devil, and gives eternal salvation. Now, in his larger catechism, commenting on Mark 16, verse 16, which states, "He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned." Martin Luther again writes, in case this wasn't clear enough, "This is the simplest way to put it. The power, effect, benefit, fruit, and purpose of baptism is that it saves. For no one is baptized in order to become a prince, but as the words say, to be saved. To be saved, as everyone knows, is nothing else than to be delivered from sin, death, and the devil, to enter into Christ's kingdom and to live with him forever." But Luther goes further still and asserts that baptism even creates faith in infants as well. In response to the question, why should babies be baptized? He answers, "Babies are sinful and need what baptism promises, the forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. the Holy Spirit is able to work faith in babies. Now, this is astonishing, right? That Luther would write this, since it is primarily through him that the church recovered the doctrine of salvation, of faith alone, in Christ alone. And Luther does try to harmonize his teaching of faith alone with his teaching on baptismal regeneration by saying that it is the word and faith in the promises of God regarding baptism that transforms the waters and brings Christ to us. And it is possible for God to save without baptism, though not ordinarily. Lutherans will often state that it is a means of saving grace. Now, on the other hand, we believe and we teach that baptism is a sign, right? Much like a wedding ring, right? If I remove my wedding ring, it does not change the fact that I am united with my wife in holy matrimony. My wedding ring then points to a deeper reality. Likewise, baptism also points to a deeper reality as well. One writer puts it like this: baptism is the body of which faith is the soul. I'll say that again. Baptism is the body of which faith is the soul. Now, not only is baptism a sign to the world and to the church, but I would also add that it is a means by which God causes us to persevere in the faith, as in 1 Peter 3:21. It is a means by which our faith is strengthened, much like when we come to the Lord's Supper. So it's not just what baptism means, but it is also what baptism gives to the one being baptized. And as such, it should be eagerly sought by those who profess faith in Christ, in obedience to Christ. But again, to say that baptism saves, as Luther himself describes it, is to go beyond the teaching of Scripture. And this should be a cautionary tale for us as Reformed folks. In the Reformed tradition, we don't have anything such as popes, but nevertheless, we can treat certain men in our tradition as such. It even happens with men of God who are still alive today. I know, for instance, people who treat John MacArthur's every word as gospel. They listen to the preacher, but they also have their study Bibles open, interpreting everything that the preacher says in light of another man's study notes. Now, I am eternally grateful for men like John MacArthur. In fact, it was through his ministry that I came to know the Lord. And I appreciate his contributions to the church, much like that of Luther. But at the same time, the Word of God is my final authority. And as we see, there can be grave errors in certain areas of men's teaching that we carelessly follow along in because they are so right in other areas of theology. Simply put, don't just believe everything your favorite preacher teaches, but carefully examine what is taught. And so here at Grace Fellowship Church, after careful examination of the Scriptures, we, your elders, teach, as in conjunction with our statement of faith concerning baptism, that it is an ordinance which is a symbol and a solemn testimony of a believer showing forth his faith in Christ, of fellowship with Christ in his death and resurrection, of the believer being engrafted into Christ, of remission of sins, and of that person's commitment to follow Christ in newness of life. Again, baptism does not save. And this stance, I believe, is supported by the Scriptures. Again, remember the thief on the cross in Luke 23, verse 43. Truly, truly, I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise. Again, the thief on the cross never had the opportunity to be baptized, and yet Jesus granted him entrance into the paradise of God. Again, going back to previous teachings, the paradise of God is simply another reference to heaven. So baptism, though extremely important to the Christian life, is not necessary for salvation. Now, continuing on, we are still left, however, with a question to answer. That is, if the water in John chapter 3, verse 5 does not refer to water baptism, then what does it mean? Well, I submit to you here that the water refers to the work of the Spirit in giving new life. Now, if you think about it, water is often linked with life. Farmers depend on it for survival. When there is no rain, the crops wither and die. Water, again, in the ancient world was very important. In fact, the first known civilizations all developed near major river valleys. And that's why even scientists look for signs of water on Mars, because, again, they know that where there is water, life will inevitably follow. And the Spirit of God, according to the scriptures, is the source of life. He's both the source of biological and spiritual life. Psalm 104, verses 29 to 30, in reference to animal life, states, "You hide your face, they are dismayed. You take away their spirit, they expire and return to their dust. You send forth your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the ground." And again, concerning human life, Elihu says in Job 33, verse 4, "The Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life." And so the Spirit, like water, brings forth life. And that water points to the work of the Spirit in giving life. Now, this teaching, in fact, was not new. In fact, when Nicodemus responds by saying, "How can these things be?" in verse 9, Jesus says in verse 10, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things?" You see, the Old Testament spoke of the work and ministry of the Holy Spirit in bringing forth life. And so in Isaiah 44, verses 3 to 4, for instance, we read, "For I will pour out water on the thirsty land and streams on the ground. I will pour out my spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants, and they will spring up among the grass like poplars by streams of water." So the new birth, then, is a reference to new life. To be born again is the work by which the Spirit of God imparts new life. Paul even puts it this way in Ephesians 2, verses 4 to 5. He says, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love which he had saved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive with Christ. By grace you have been saved." Again, our previous condition, as described in Ephesians, was dead, right? To be dead is to be cold, unresponsive, and lifeless. But it says that God spiritually gave us life. God imparts spiritual life so that we can respond to the gospel call in faith and repentance. Now, other ways in which the scripture speaks of this work of the Spirit is as of the giving of a new heart. And so Ezekiel 36, verses 25 to 27 states, "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances." So again, Ezekiel speaks of the prior condition of man. He talks about this heart of stone. Again, another imagery of this lifeless thing. But God gives a new heart, one of flesh, one that is alive. And again, notice that the spirit is pictured here as water that cleanses from filthiness. There's this washing that takes place for the sake of cleanliness. It's like when you wash your dishes, right? You wash your dishes, in instance, for the purpose of making it clean. So then, this new birth, as it's spoken of, this new life, this new heart, is also referred to as a washing by the Spirit of God. And so Titus chapter 3, verses 4 to 5 says, "But when the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit." So again, the Spirit of God washes us, gives us new life, a new heart, and new birth. This washing here in Titus is called regeneration. And it is all a reference to the same work of the Spirit of God from different angles. It is because of this work of regeneration that we can mortify sin, as Pastor Ernest has been teaching in our 9:15 hour. The Spirit is the one who gives us a new heart that loves the law of God and seeks to obey it. And so I ask you this morning, have you been washed? Have you been born again? Is there new life? Well, you say, "I have not, for God has not done the work. I cannot cause myself to be born again or give myself new life." And you'd be right. Returning to our text, Jesus says, "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." You see, this is how the Spirit works. Like the wind, he goes where he pleases and does his work on whom he pleases. And a man can no more control the wind than he can control the Spirit of God. For God is sovereign, not man. And God will have mercy upon whom he will have mercy. No one can force his hand, nor can they resist his will. And to the believer, this is a wonderful truth. God had mercy on us. He redeemed us and gave us new life. He saved us not according to our own works, but according to the works of Christ. But what about those who are apart from Christ? What are they to do in light of this truth? Are they just to die in unbelief? Is that the conclusion that Christ wants us to draw? By no means. Listen now to the words of Jesus. Again, going back to John chapter 3, in verses 14. He says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. What is the sinner to do? Jesus says that you are to believe in the gospel. Believe the gospel as though your very life depended upon it, for in fact, it does. You see, the sovereignty of God in salvation does not negate man's responsibility to believe the gospel. In fact, immediately after mentioning the sovereignty of God in salvation, Jesus points Nicodemus to the case of Moses. But why Moses? And what's this business about Christ being lifted up? I remember as a new Christian reading the following verses in John chapter 12, verses 31 to 33. It says, now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. And I remember reading this verse and thinking, man, we just need to, you know, lift up God, give him praise and all of that. And then, you know, the Spirit will do his work. And, you know, that's how people will be saved. We just got to give him praise. But if I had only kept on reading, it says in the next verse, in fact, but he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. And so Jesus being lifted up has nothing to do with giving God the praise, but rather his death by way of crucifixion. Jesus must die so that others can live. He takes upon himself my sin and gives me his righteousness. That righteousness, going back to the beginning of our Bible study, that we so desperately need in order to stand in the presence of a holy and righteous God. This is the righteousness that surpasses the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. A righteousness that leads to eternal life and saves from eternal death. And so, I say to the sinner apart from Christ here today, look to Christ for salvation from death. This is the clear reference that Jesus makes to Moses in Numbers chapter 21, in verses 4 to 9. We read, then they set out from Mount Hor by way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient because of the journey. The people spoke against God and Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this miserable food. The Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died. So the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned because we have spoken against the Lord and you. Intercede with the Lord that he may remove the serpents from us. And Moses interceded for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a standard. And it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he will live. And Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on the standard. And it came about that if a serpent bit any man, when he looked to the bronze serpent, he lived. Do you suppose those bitten by the serpents delayed and put off looking to the bronze serpent for salvation from death? Do you suppose they said to themselves, well, there is time, or that God is sovereign. I will wait until he heals from this serpent bite. No. Instead, they trusted in the only way of salvation. Those who would survive did so immediately without delay, for they knew the danger that they were in. Those who are in danger of physical death looked to the bronze serpent and lived. But those who are in danger of eternal death must look to Christ in order to live. Do you see what Jesus just did there? Christ says to Nicodemus that he must be born again before he can enter the kingdom of God. Then he says the Holy Spirit is the cause of the new birth, and the first fruit of the new birth is that a sinner believes the gospel. And so what does Christ say next to Nicodemus? Believe the gospel. Believe it without delay. This is mind-blowing. You see, our tendency when we hear of the sovereignty of God in salvation is to shut the door on ourselves and say, well, God must do the work. But Jesus instead swings the door wide open for entrance into his kingdom. And so the door is still open today, sinner. The Spirit of God is able to save you. Rather than the sovereignty of God in salvation being a discouragement to you, it should be an encouragement that God would save any at all should cause us to run to him. Christ even now gives this glorious invitation and wonderful promise. Again, in verses 15 to 16 of John 3, it says, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Whoever believes in Christ, that he is the Son of God, that he lived a sinless life, that he died on behalf of those who would believe in him, and that God raised him from the dead, has eternal life. I say to you again, sinner, the door is still open. Don't shut yourself out of the kingdom of God. For to be outside of the kingdom of God is to be in danger of eternal destruction. I pray that everyone within the sound of my voice who is apart from Christ would see the real danger that they are in and look to Christ and live. There is only one way of salvation for those in the wilderness who were bitten by the serpent. And those who rejected that way of salvation died. Even so, if you reject the only way of salvation that is found in Christ, you too will die. In Revelation 20, verses 11 to 15, the Bible says, then I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away. And no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were open. And another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Again, There is no other way of salvation from the second death. There is no other way to eternal life. It doesn't matter who you are or what you've done. You may be like Nicodemus here today, a Pharisee of Pharisees. You may have read your Bible from cover to cover and have an external form of godliness. And yet Jesus is saying even right now to you that you must be born again. I say to you, look to Christ and live. Or maybe you're like the tax collector from the parable found in Luke 18. The tax collector was keenly aware of his own sin. The text says that he was unwilling to even lift his eyes to heaven and was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. This tax collector, the worst of society, looked to Christ and found life. Again, I say it to everyone within the sound of my voice this morning, believe on Christ, look to him, and live. Amen? Amen. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for sending your Son to live and to die on behalf of undeserving sinners. Again, to those who know you, the reality that God would save at all, that you would save, should forever humble us, should cause us to forever stand in awe and adoration of you, that you would do this and make a way of salvation for undeserving sinners such as us. Destroys all trust in self and confidence in the flesh. And we thank you for what you have done in Christ and in sending the Holy Spirit to apply the work of Christ in the hearts and lives of your people. And I pray, Lord, for those who do not know you, that they would even now not resist the conviction of the Holy Spirit, but that they would believe upon Christ, that they would look to Christ and live, even as those in the wilderness who were keenly aware of the danger that they were in. May you reveal to them their sinful state and the glories and mercy and love of God in Christ. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.